We're continuing the series that we've been doing for some time now on John's Gospel. We're getting towards the latter end of John's Gospel. I think looking at this subject this week, I realized that I drew the short straw. Because 2 weeks ago, Pastor Gareth had the great opportunity to speak about the coming, the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit, all the promise that Jesus gave as they sat in that upper room having that Passover meal with the with his disciples, and spoke about the power to do his work in the world, to make the difference to people's lives. And Gareth spoke with great passion about the way we've got to make that real in our lives and in the life of our community by the power of his Spirit. Great theme that he was given for that week. Then last week, Pastor Mark had an equally great theme. He spoke about abiding in the vine, Jesus being the true vine, and as long as we're the branches, as long as we remain in him, we can do great things in his name. And now it's my turn. And we come to the passage in John 15, and if you want to follow it, it's verse 18. If the world hates you, that's a great start, isn't it? Keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you in this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. You know how it is, don't you, if you've got a big sporting event, a great arena, very often you begin the match by tossing a coin. And the idea being that somebody is called, which it's going to be heads or tails, it's going to be the face up, it's going to be the flip side, and the decision is made. The truth is, when we're called to serve the Lord, there are two sides to the coin. On the face of it, we have unlimited power. We've been singing so much about that already this morning. Unlimited power, unlimited possibility for blessing. Just look at the fact how on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ that day. And not long afterwards, it was 5,000 that had come to faith in Christ. And the church from there on just spread by incredible expansion all over the Roman world. It spread out to the east, down into Egypt, down into Africa. It was an incredible period of growth and expansion. It's estimated that today 2.3 billion name the name of Christ, at least in name, even if not all of them in real commitment. 2.3 billion, that's 30% of the world's population, claim in name at least to be Christian. America, I think the strongest, but also of course Latin America, the Philippines, South Korea. I was looking up on which would be regarded as the largest church today, and fairly near the top, if not at the top, is the Yoido Full Gospel Church in South Korea. They have a weekly attendance of 480,000 people, 500,000 people every week attending their church. There's dramatic growth today in West Africa. Already there are around 400 million people in West Africa who know Christ. And the estimate is at the current growth rate, within just a few years, that could go up to 600 million. There are literally millions of people coming to faith in Christ every week in West Africa. That's the face side of what God can do by the power of his Spirit. But what Jesus said to the disciples that evening as he spoke to them was the other side of the coin is that for so many people, they just don't want to know. Jesus said, you're not of this world. If you were of this world, then they would listen to you, but you are not of this world. If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. If they believe me, they'll believe you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He said, they hated me without reason. And then this most chilling of warnings. He says, the time is coming that even if somebody kills you, they'll think they're doing God a service. Well, that time came very soon after the day of Pentecost, when Stephen, the very first martyr, sacrificed his life. And you look at his life, you find at the beginning of the book of Acts, he was a man, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit. He saw incredible miracles happening through his ministry. He became one of the chosen leaders of the church after the apostles. And he was doing incredible things, but people turned on him. And he was dragged before the Sanhedrin. He was questioned about his commitment. And he told them the story about how all through history, the Jewish people had listened to the prophets and never responded to them, never heard what God said. And the people were getting agitated. And then he spoke of seeing heaven open and he could see the Lord Jesus there on his throne. And they were blocking their ears. They didn't need to be hard of hearing. Blocking their ears, and they dragged him out and they stoned him to death. And they thought they were doing God a service, that they were doing God's will. I don't know whether you noticed that at the end of the passage that Gareth spoke about on the promise of the Holy Spirit, it says at the end of chapter 14, Jesus said, come now, let us leave. They'd been there for their supper. It had been an amazing moment. If you think of it, that Passover supper had started probably when the sun was still up. Maybe the sun was beginning to set. It was still light when they went into that upper room to share what would be the last supper with Jesus. And they'd sat there through the evening, and Jesus had taught so much to them. He'd washed their feet, demonstrated sacrificial love. He spoke all these promises over them, of what he was going to do in them and through them. And then Jesus said, it's time to leave. And that suggests that the passage that Mark spoke on last week about him being the true vine and us being the branches was happening as they were getting up to leave that upper room, as they were heading out from that upper room, out from that place into the darkness, into the night, on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they walked in the darkness, Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. They were walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane because what lay ahead for Jesus was the cross, the way he would lay down his life for them and for us. Of course, the disciples weren't expecting this, were they? They'd gone into that upper room that day thinking they were just on the cusp of an incredible transformation to the world in which they lived. I mean, there'd been that triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds gathering and laying down those palm branches, celebrating the coming of Jesus. This was going to be the moment when it was all going to happen. He was going to throw out the Romans. He was going to establish the kingdom of Israel once again. The glories they hadn't known for 600 years, they were going to now experience. Jesus would become the king, the Messiah. They would have their positions of leadership and authority in this great kingdom. And now they're walking out of that upper room into the night. And Jesus said, if they hate you, remember, they hated me first, and they must have thought, what is Jesus saying to us now? They couldn't have known, could they, as they walked out of that upper room And as they walked towards that garden of Gethsemane, what lay ahead of them. As they walked out there, Jesus spoke of betrayal, of denial, and of desertion. And they would never have believed that could have been possible, with the exception, of course, of Judas, who'd already determined to betray them. John wrote his gospel probably about 30 years after that evening when they sat there, but you could imagine that he would have recalled every moment of that evening. It would have been seared into his memory. He would have remembered, of course, the incredible growth of the church after Pentecost, how it spread right across the Roman world, all the way west as far as Spain, at least, the gospel had spread. How it had gone out further east, and although Luke in the book of Acts doesn't tell us anything much about that, we know from other sources that the gospel spread right over into the east, down into Arabia, down into Egypt, down into Africa. He had seen that incredible expansion. But as John wrote this gospel, he would also remember that moment when Stephen was stoned to death and have thought of all the cost that they had to pay for that. When he later on wrote the book of Revelation, he was now, as far as we know, in his 80s, perhaps even 90 years old. He was now himself in exile on the Isle of Patmos because of his faith in Christ. He'd been persecuted many times. But he would also remember, as he was there on that island and as he wrote the book of Revelation, that Peter had by now also given his life in martyrdom. And so had the Apostle Paul, both of them martyred in Rome at the hands of Nero, who also took so many other lives of people who believed in Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it, this contrast between the two sides of this story. For 300 years, the church had known expansion and growth, and yet for 300 years, it had wave after wave of persecution. Sometimes there'd be periods of 30 or 40 years when they had peace, and the church prospered and grew and expanded. And then another emperor would arise who was against Christianity, and there would be a persecution, and there'd be a serious price to pay for those who followed Jesus. That would reach its climax, in fact, at the end of the 3rd century under the Emperor Diocletian, and it was the hardest battle the church ever faced. We have a saying, don't we? It's always darkest before the dawn. There was an incredible transformation that happened at the end of the 3rd century when the emperor in the west, Constantine, came to fight for the battle to win the victory of who would be the emperor of the whole of the Roman Empire, fought against Maxentius in the east. And in a battle around the river Tiber in Rome, Constantine, the night before the battle, had a vision of Christ. And he determined that night to commit his life to being a Christian. He put crosses on the shields of all his soldiers, and he fought the battle in the name of Christ. And when he won that battle and Constantine became the emperor over the whole of the empire, he turned what had been such a dark persecution into a time of great growth and prosperity for the church across the Roman world. Of course, it doesn't take much, does it, to realize that sometimes when things get too easy, all too easily, corruption comes in. It leads to privilege and status and wealth, the snares of human nature. And that was the story of how the church grew and prospered, even under Constantine and certainly after his time. When it's easy for the church, there can be periods of great expansion, but all too easily that privilege and status and wealth can lead to corruption, to control, and to scandal. It was Paul in his second letter to Timothy, warned of terrible times to come. He says, in the last days, he said, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud. And he lists a long litany of evil things. He said they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power. It's one of the sobering realities of church history that the periods of greatest expansion have often been in the times of greatest persecution. What is true then, of course, is equally true today across our world. You will probably know all too well of the nations across our world today where there is great hostility to Christians and great persecution. It's true in India, a land where my parents were missionaries, where I was born, though I left as a baby. But it was a place where the church was able to grow and prosper, but today there's a resurgence of Hinduism. This year alone in Manipur state, there was a peaceful demonstration of Christians against being evicted from their historic lands, and it led to riots. 165 churches were destroyed and many Christians killed as a result of that. In another district, Open Doors tell us that tens of thousands were displaced, 86 villages destroyed, 200 people lost their lives. This is persecution today in India. Of course, the greatest hostility, as you will know, to Christianity is from Islam. It's there in the Middle East, it's there in Iran, in Iraq, in Syria, in North Korea, in Libya, in Saudi Arabia, in Vietnam, Afghanistan, Azerbaijan, Armenia. You can go so many places where there is persecution by Muslims against Christians. Some places now, even owning a Bible is enough to get you arrested and even put in prison for life simply for owning a Bible. And these days, of course, it isn't just the things that are physically seen. It's now, of course, in so many areas, and especially today in China, where persecution is taking place using modern technology. Recently, some believers across China were arrested because the authorities had closed down a bookstore, seized the data, and got their clients' email addresses and contact and knew how to track them down and arrest them because they'd attended, bought things from a Christian bookshop. Today, churches are monitored with drones. They're monitored with CCTV cameras. Sometimes they'll spread malicious rumors against Christians using social media so that their friends, their neighbors turn against them. They'll hack into smartphones. They'll use tracking apps in order to find where Christians are. There are some Christians today, if they know that they're going to meet like we're meeting today, they leave the phones at home so that they can't be tracked where they are meeting as Christians. And there's a new law just passed in China that makes it illegal to possess any Christian literature online. That's regarded now as a crime. What did Jesus say? If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. I've told you this, he said, so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you. And you might say to me, well, of course, it couldn't happen in England, could it? Gladys Ledger is a Christian teacher in a Church of England secondary school. And not long ago, as she was involved in teaching a lesson on LGBT issues, she told the pupils that she believed God made humans male and female and that sex outside of marriage was sinful. This is a Christian teacher in a Christian school, Church of England school. A parent complained, and she was hauled before the authorities. She was taken for a disciplinary. She was sacked from the school because of what she taught to those students. Secondary school, Church of England, Christian teacher. Apparently that is now in the hands of the teaching regulator. There's a real possibility she could be banned from teaching for life. She's in her 40s, committed to serving God by teaching in schools. Of course, that's just one of many. Not only in education, but you find it in health, you find it in local government as well. You'll have probably heard the stories this year already. There's one where Richard Fothergill, who's a Church of England vicar, had his bank account with Yorkshire Building Society closed because he sent an email criticizing their promotion of pride in their literature. Same thing happened to a Christian organisation in Northern Ireland where they had three bank accounts closed by a different bank simply because of their position on LGBT issues. Perhaps the most chilling of all to me is Dr. Aaron Edwards, who's a theology lecturer, was a theology lecturer at Cliff College, which is an evangelical Christian college. And he posted on social media against homosexuality invading the church. He was told to remove it from social media, but when he refused, he was dismissed. Theology lecturer, Cliff College, evangelical college. He made a significant comment as he responded to that. He said, if sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a savior. If sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a savior. Now, you might say to me, oh, well, that's just LGBT issues. But aren't marriage and family at the heart of our Christian message? And here we are today where the Church of England now, as well as Methodism and other groups, are willing to bless, accept gay marriage. And you ask yourself the question, how long before a network of churches like ours, Elim, comes under the spotlight? We're not going to face persecution. We have freedom in this land to declare our faith. But what about charitable status? What about gift aid? What about tax arrangements? What about bank accounts? Jesus said, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that for us as we go into a new week, we don't face any threat of arrest for owning a Bible. We don't face the threat of arrest for sharing our faith with the people we work with our neighbours, with our friends. Far more likely what we'll encounter is indifference, maybe a bit of mocking, certainly hostility if you speak up on some of the sexual ethics issues. Jesus walked with his disciple, he said, they hated me without reason. He was actually quoting two of David's Psalms. Twice David uses that phrase of himself, they hated me without reason. And of course, David knew what it was to face that kind of opposition and hostility. But when you think of Jesus, you think, well, they hated me without reason. What reason could there be to hate Jesus? He spent 3 years healing the sick, accepting those that nobody else accepted, loving the unloved, showing them compassion and love, acceptance, belonging, being willing to touch a leper. His ministry, caring for the lives of the lost and those that were needy. What was there to hate about Jesus? They hated me without reason. But of course, Jesus also told the truth, didn't he? The truth about sin. And especially, of course, the truth about the corruption, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day in Judaism, his own faith. You read in Matthew 23 that long chapter where Jesus rails at these religious leaders for their failure to represent the truth of their message to their own people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He says, you're like whitewashed graves, all beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything evil. That went down well. He said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You'll travel land and sea to win one convert, and then you make him twice the son of hell that you are. That went down well too. They hated me without reason. He spoke the truth. That's why people hated him. Of course, there was a reason. And that reason was your salvation and my salvation. Because the darkness of Gethsemane, where they walked that night, led to the cross, led to Jesus laying down his life. And if it had ended there, you and I wouldn't be here this morning. But But praise God, it didn't end there. Up from the grave, as the old hymn puts it, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. They hated me, he said, without reason, but his death brings our salvation. As John sat to write his gospel 30 years after that evening with Jesus, and even after he later wrote the book of Revelation, he couldn't have known that the story would still be running 2,000 years later. But then if you think of it, 2,000 years in the measure of eternity is just the blink of an eye. It's Peter in his second letter says this: with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but a day. So yes, 2,000 years since John wrote. He couldn't have imagined that we'd still be here 2,000 years later, waiting for, believing for the moment. But one thing John did know as he wrote his gospel, and especially later as he wrote the book of Revelation, is he knew the end of the story. Now, I love the fact that when Jesus walked out of that upper room into the darkness that night, he said to his disciples, "I'm going away, but I'm coming back again. I'm coming back again." There's that wonderful moment, wasn't there, when Jesus, having risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples over many days, eventually came to that moment where, on a mountain, as he talked to them, he was taken up into heaven. And they stood there transfixed, looking up into heaven, thinking, where's he gone? What's going to happen next? And the angels then said, "Why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus that has just gone up into heaven will come again." That's our hope, isn't it, this morning? That even if we face hostility, even if we face people who mock us, even if we find ourselves one day facing the kind of persecution people are facing in China, in India, across the Islamic world, that we will know that one day Jesus is going to come again. Jesus says, if they hate you, remember, they hated me first. Jesus will come again. The song says this: he's coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. Every knee will bow, every tongue declare his praise. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is a lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is a lamb, the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the lion and the lamb. Every knee will bow before him. He is coming back. He is going to fulfill his promise. The last thing that Jesus said to them as they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane and he'd given this hard warning of what they were going to face for him, he says this: when the Counselor comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But, he said, you also must testify, because you've been with me from the beginning. In other words, he was saying to them, not only am I relying on the Holy Spirit that God is going to send, but I'm relying on you. And as the Lord looks at this building this morning, as he looks at all of us here this morning, he promises us the Holy Spirit that Gareth spoke about so passionately. He promises us that we, as we abide in him, as Mark spoke about so passionately last week, we can bear much fruit. He promises, too, that we can be his witnesses. That's the challenge, isn't it? Because as he looks at us today, as well as giving his Spirit, he relies on you and he relies on me this morning. Let's bow in prayer as the worship team come back to lead us in our final song together. Today, it's our turn. Today it's our time. We say yes. Our souls say yes. Whatever lies before us, whatever lies ahead, we say yes. That's, Lord, our response this morning. Although we know we will face people who don't want to hear, we'll also face those who will listen and who will respond and will give their lives to you. But whatever lies before us, whatever lies ahead, we say yes to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.